the account there in Genesis, where Melchizedek enters that scene, is where Abraham had played a part in a military victory, and Melchizedek came out to meet him and blessed him, and Abraham in return paid tithes to this king and priest king Melchizedek, and all suggesting to us that Melchizedek was superior to Abraham, because it was Melchizedek that blessed Abraham, and Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. It's not just suggesting, the passage says so a few times, that Melchizedek was superior to Abraham, which is a remarkable statement when you consider he was the great patriarch, the father of the Jews. Now, we could spend some time speculating who exactly was this Melchizedek. Was he of earthly origin? Certainly, he's mentioned here as a king of Salem. Was he of heavenly origin? There is just this mystery about him. Some things are said about him, some things are not said about him. It just seems that the scriptures does not reveal absolutely to us the nature of this Melchizedek, and presents him as a mysterious figure. Maybe that's a good thing, because it brings to us something of the awe and the mystery of Christ as well. That's how Scripture leaves it. It doesn't answer many of the questions we would like to have answered. It just leaves this figure. It says some things about him and leaves it there. But what is clear, the Scriptures present him as a picture of Christ. That is for certain. And more than a picture, he is an order to which Christ belongs. He was the order of Melchizedek as a priest. Now, you see here from the outset that the purpose of showing that Melchizedek was superior to this great father of the Jewish nation, Abraham, was ultimately to show how Christ was superior to Abraham and all the others mentioned here. That's the purpose of it. It's not really to exalt Melchizedek as such. It is to exalt Jesus Christ. And so you see the logic. Melchizedek is greater than Abraham because Christ is of the order of Melchizedek and really is that, well, perfection of that order. And so obviously Christ is greater than Abraham and all who come from him. But what do we see here about Melchizedek? And looking at these verses 1 to 4, he's the king of Salem, he's the priest of the Most High God. Those two things. He's a priest-king or a king-priest. And that is unusual, because that is not the usual way of things. Priests and kings are separated. But here was a king-priest, Melchizedek. And we know, of course, Christ was a king-priest too. And there you see the tie, don't you? And not only king-priest, he was prophet, priest and king. The three offices of Jesus Christ, as we call them, the prophet, the priest, and the king. Now, names are very significant in the scriptures and for the Jews. And the name Melchizedek, as it says really in verse 2, by interpretation, the name of Melchizedek is significant. It means, if you break it down, king and righteous, the king of righteousness. And also the name of the city. Now, perhaps this Salem would be Jerusalem. We don't know. Perhaps it might be. But the significance of the name of the city would be peace. And so, indeed, also, he is the king of peace. And all this, of course, reminds us of Christ. There are many descriptions and names of Christ down these lines. Christ is our righteousness. The king of righteousness, he is the prince of peace. All these things remind us of Christ. So great significance here in the language of the Old Testament and picked up in Hebrews about Melchizedek and his name and his functions. The other thing we could note about Melchizedek, he was without genealogy. He had no beginning and no end of life. Now, whether this means that this was literally so, or whether it means that this is what we know about him, we don't know his genealogy, it's difficult to say. And that's all part of the mystery. Is it just the fact we don't know where he came from and scriptures present him in that way? Or actually, was it so that he had no genealogy and was a special figure in the history of the world, in the history of Israel? Well, very clearly, whatever that might be, whatever is true about this Melchizedek, what it's pointing towards is the great truths about Jesus Christ and his eternity, that he was the eternal Son of God. In contrast, and here's the contrast, now we see this contrast, with the priests and the priesthood and the order of Aaron and the sons of Levi, that these priests were not timeless. They were priests for a short time. They were priests through lineage. They had a genealogy. They were on the family line. That's how they became priests. And this passage will enlarge on that a lot. There will be some repetition because the passage goes over things again and again. So bear with me with that repetition. But Christ was so different, after the order of Melchizedek, and a priest forever. A sense of timelessness with our Saviour Jesus Christ. And then in verses 5 to 10, I read those verses to you. And verily, they that are the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they came out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham, and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. So the better being Melchizedek, the less being Abraham. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now this is taken further. The superiority of Melchizedek is applied even further than Abraham and to those who came from Abraham. That is the priests, the sons of Levi. They came from the line of Abraham. Ultimately, the family of Aaron, of course, but also before that, Abraham. And so as Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek and was blessed by Melchizedek, verse 7, the sons of Levi were represented as being descendants of Abraham. And so therefore, in Abraham, the sons of Levi also paid tithes to Melchizedek, showing again the superiority of Melchizedek over the order of Aaron and all the priests, the priesthood and all the Levites. Through Abraham, they were represented. And so Melchizedek was again shown to be superior to this priesthood. And then moving on to verses 11 to 15. Now there's some things I'm going to pass over because it's a long chapter, and I thought it's best to take the chapter together. And if I do miss on any phrase you don't understand, that's your homework and you can look it up. Verse 11. If therefore perfection were by the... How do you say that? Levitical priesthood. For under it the people received the law. What further need was there that another priest should rise of the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? Just ask the question. For the priesthood being changed, there is made a necessity or a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far from evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek there ariseth another priest. Of course, that another priest is Jesus Christ. And so the point is made here, though some other things are said, but the main point here is this, that there was a need for a different priesthood. The Levite priests could never achieve perfection for many reasons. And not like with Melchizedek. Melchizedek, whoever this man was, represents perfection and timelessness. And more to the point, Christ himself, which is the fulfillment, really, the height of this order of Melchizedek, that Christ is this perfection. Now, more will be said of this. And the point will be made as we go, and I say it in advance now, and I'll be repeating this, that the Levites and the priesthood, the order of Aaron, all that Old Testament sacrificial system could not actually save anyone. They couldn't actually draw near to God. They did not, in and of themselves, have the capacity to satisfy God or draw near to God successfully. Verse 19 speaks of drawing near to God, drawing nigh to God. They could not do it. Although you could say there were many good things about the priesthood and the Old Testament system of sacrifices and high priests and priests. They did highlight the problem of sin and the need of sacrifice. They did show the need to come before God. The whole picture of it shows the need of it in as far as it went. It also pointed to the need of Christ. There were indeed types of Christ. There's no doubt about that. They were types of Christ. But the argument is made here by the writer of Hebrews, a higher order was required. That Christ would not come from the order of Aaron. It wasn't sufficient. Something better was required. A higher order was required for Christ. Christ was not a priest in the order of Aaron. He was a priest in the order of Melchizedek. And all this, of course, exalts Christ, makes him very special. Anything we're saying here, lifts him up with awe and reverence. Even the actual type of Melchizedek, you know, it is full of mystery and awe and just makes you think, how wonderful is our Saviour, how heavenly, yet a man also. And all this is pictured in Melchizedek as well. And so the writer Hebrews makes a point that very clearly here you see in this passage, verses 11 to 15, you see he makes a point that Christ was not out of the house of Aaron. Just a physical fact. His genealogy was not from the sons of Levi. Not only did he not follow the order and the type and the pattern, he was not from that pattern. He wasn't born of that family. He was of the tribe of Judah. And the point is made, no priest was ever chosen from the type of Judah. And therefore the logic is, then it was required. Another type is required. Another order is required, which is the order of Melchizedek, to which Christ belongs. He is this another priest linked to Melchizedek. Another priest in verse 15 mentioned there. Even that is full of lovely mystery, isn't it? Another priest. And speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verses 16 and 17, who is made not after the law of carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testified, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, it's the same theme continuing, again emphasizing that Christ was not after the imperfect human line of the sons of Levi. He was of a timeless, eternal quality and would be a priest throughout the ages and forever. And the importance of that forever, that the salvation work would not be something which will falter, but had a strength and a hold, something which is like the anchor of the soul in the seabed or the rock, that rock of Christ, a sense of strength of what he did, but also through the ages and forever. Now, of course, it's a very involved argument, this chapter, but nevertheless, there are rewards if we grasp them and grapple with what's been said here. Then verses 18 to 22. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandments going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest. For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, The Lord sware and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. Now, again, going over some things, the law and the commandments can't save anybody. It can only show that we are sinners, but it can't save us. And the parts of the law and commandments were the sacrificial system, and the laws of sacrifice are described there in verse 18 as weak and unprofitable. Very clear language, really, to help us understand what's been spoken of here. In other words, again, I say they couldn't help us come to God, as Christ can do in verse 19. Christ can take us to God, but these priests could not take us to God. We're not saying that the priests and the Old Testament system was without purpose. It was not useless. It did point, but it was limited and came short of what was really required. A great high priest was required. A great sacrifice was required. Something very special that would satisfy God, that would be forever, was required. And so we see here also another comparison, verse 21, driving the point home between the comparison between the Levites, the priests, that is, and Jesus Christ, in verse 21, that no oath was ever given when the sons of Levi, the priests, became priests, but there was with Christ. The qualification, let me remind you, of the sons of Levi was simply a family line. No oath was given. It was a family line. And our Saviour, in comparison, was appointed and chosen as a priest with an oath. And of course, Psalm 110, which is referred to in verse 21 here in Hebrews 7. And Psalm 110, verse 4, The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord, God, was making an oath and speaking of Christ and saying, you will be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Something wonderful here, something that smacks of eternity, really, as well as a moment when he was appointed, if we can speak in that way, that the Lord appointed him in the eternal decrees a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so we have here with his oath, like we had in chapter 6, a guarantee. You might recall in chapter 6, the double guarantee, the promises made to Abraham, the promise of the gospel. God said it, that's enough. But an oath was given, and the oath was given based upon the great name of God, his own name. He could not swear by a greater because there was no greater. So he swore by his own name. So he said it, and then he gave a promise and a guarantee, a double guarantee. Saying it was enough, but also an oath made it a double guarantee. Why a double guarantee? To help us. Because we are full of unbelief and full of fears, to show that the Lord has promised. The gospel promises will come into being and men shall be saved. And here also is the same. This appointment is with an oath. It's a double guarantee again, you could say. And so in this passage that we are here at the moment, verses 18 to 22, we see some other things. We notice in verse 22 the name Jesus, and that's significant because it's a human name to represent us. He could not save us as God, in a sense he could not die for us. as God. He had to be man, and he was also man in other ways and other purposes as well. But we have in Jesus a better hope, verse 19, to draw nigh to God, and we have a surety of a better testament. Two betters there, double better this time. A better hope to draw nigh to God, and a surety of a better testament. Obviously, it is better. The word hope there brings a thought of strength and certainty. It's not the hope of maybe I hope to do something tomorrow. It is rather the certain hope and the great hope. It is something of the stirring of the heart and my beliefs and my hope based upon solid promises. That's the Christian hope, the hope of eternal life based on the promises and the oath of God. That's the hope which is meant there. And this hope is Jesus Christ and what he is and what he has done. And so this hope, better hope, that we have this certainty to draw nigh to God. Not hope that we might draw nigh to God, but this great strength and great certainty to draw nigh to God, verse 19. And this is the hope described as the anchor of the soul in chapter 6. And also the word surety or guarantor, that means, speaks again of strength. He's our guarantee. Again, we have a thought of guarantee. He is our surety and our guarantee or guarantor. And that speaks of strength. Christ is our strength. He is our certainty. He's our hope. He's our surety. He's our guarantor. And so, looking over, we have the Levites in the Old Covenant being replaced by something timeless and better in the New Testament covenant of Jesus Christ. And it comes with an oath and a surety. Christ, our surety and our guarantor. How is he our surety and guarantor? Well, this speaks maybe of what he has done and his strength. And through dying and becoming a sacrifice for sin, as a high priest, he took himself through the veil and offered his blood before God. That is our guarantee. That's our surety. We live upon his blood. Also, you could say he rose from the grave and entered the heavens on our behalf and intercedes for us. And there he is with all power in heaven and earth. And he is our surety and guarantee because of his great victory and where he is now. What is our hope? What is our guarantee? What is our surety? Is there anything in us that we can boast of? No, it's all in Christ and all because of what he did and where he is now. That's our surety and our guarantor for us to understand. He's the one who is backing us up. He's the one who is behind us. And then in verses 23 to 25, and they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Once again, the limitations of the Levite priest is brought before us and compared to the one who is unchangeable and stable and timeless and dependable. All these things, unchangeable, stable, dependable, timeless, everything you would want for the anchor to take hold of. Is the ground solid? It is dependable, it is unchangeable, and it is forever. Everything, every aspect of strength that you might want for your soul is found in Jesus Christ and forever so. The priests, in comparison to this great strength of Christ, were limited by death. They can only serve for a while, and there had been many of them passing from one to the other. But Christ, because of his great strength, was able to save us to the uttermost. that phrase there in verse 25. Save us to the uttermost. The word uttermost means, well, maybe two things. Completely and for all time. To the uttermost. Wholly and completely, without anything failing, and for all time. Save us to the uttermost. And also note the word intercession there in verse, if I can find it, 25 at the end. He intercedes, that is, he speaks and pleads on our behalf. And he does it forever. He ever lives to intercede. And what security we have in our Savior Jesus Christ. He ever lives to intercede. And he saves us to the uttermost. These are tremendous phrases and truths that speak of the strength of our salvation. And we might be like a little ship bobbing on the top, you could say, of the seas, troubled by life. Yet an anchor is in Jesus Christ, the solid rock, and the great strength of his person, and our souls are safe. In all these ways, Christ is our great high priest and our surety. And then lastly, verses 26 and 28 to 28, for such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, and undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for his people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests, which have infirmity. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated for evermore. Here we see again further qualities of how he's able to bring us to God. He is holy, harmless, and undefiled. It says there in verse 26. Harmless means guileless. Holy, harmless, guileless, and undefiled. And all those things speak of a heavenly and perfect purity. Now the Levite priests were, of course, sinful men, weren't they? And for this reason, they had to go through ceremonies to ceremonially cleanse themselves. The high priest, you might recall, before he made sacrifice for the people, had to make sacrifice for his own sins. And this took place on the Day of Atonement. And also there were daily sacrifices. It speaks of a continual necessity to cover their own sins. But not with Christ. Not with Christ. He was without sin. And therefore, without being troubled by his own sin at all, could go straight through the veil before God for us. And he took himself, and he himself was the sacrifice, the blood of Christ, and he offers it once. There's something very direct about it. He goes straight in, so to speak, because he's a great high priest. He's holy, and he's blameless, and he's harmless and undefiled. And there he takes himself, and the sacrifice is made once, and it is sufficient. How different to the order of Aaron, this constant sacrificing, and this, and these many details of what they had to go through. But Christ was the all-powerful great high priest. And so a few conclusions with this chapter. Certainly we have in these verses a detailed case for the importance of Jesus Christ. And to those who are born again and saved, it speaks of a great guarantee, a double guarantee, and an oath regarding Christ being the great high priest. There are guarantees everywhere here in chapter 6 and chapter 7 that Christ is our surety and our guarantor. In other words, my dear friend, you are safe. Whatever's going on in your life, you are safe. However unsettled you are at this point in time, your soul is safe if you have believed in Jesus Christ. For those who are unsaved, what does this passage say? And there's only one way to be saved, and that is through Jesus Christ. This passage tells us anything. It tells us of the uniqueness of Christ, even in the scriptures in the Old Testament, let alone other religions. See how precise it is, and what and who Christ had to be, and what he had to do, and what he had to satisfy. There's only one Saviour, and he's the perfect Saviour and guarantor and surety, Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God and the great High Priest. But notice, for those who are unsaved, what do you do? Is there anything of the gospel here telling you how to be saved? Well, yes, we passed over something in verse 25. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. And that word is come. You can be saved to the uttermost, completely and for all time, if you come to God by who? By him. By Jesus Christ. Go to him, come to Christ, and you shall be saved. The great strength, this forever strength, this perfect strength, if you go to him, is the only way. Go to God through Christ, and you shall be saved to the uttermost. And Christ will speak for you and defend you and save you. He will intercede forever for you. Well, I trust indeed we know this great strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we sing hymn 449? 449. Jesus, in thee our eyes behold a thousand glories more than the rich gems and polished gold the sons of Aaron wore. 449. Shall we stand to sing?